The following was recorded at Grace Community Church in Chanute, Kansas. These recordings are not intended to replace attendance at your local church under the care of a pastor who preaches the Word of God and fellowship with other believers as you seek to follow the Lord. Welcome to our study in Mark. We pray the Lord speaks to your heart as we explore Mark's Gospel, where he records the arrival of the Messiah who came to inaugurate the kingdom of God, fulfilling the promises of prophecy and redeeming mankind to himself.
Well, much of popular wisdom today would underscore the importance of sort of believing in yourself, and you need to accept who you are and recognize the inherent value you have as an individual and as a unique person, and you need to feel confident to do whatever it is you might be called upon to do. And of course, popular wisdom says these are the values we should be seeking to instill in our children. And we want to raise children who have strong self-esteem, who feel valued and accepted so that they can be the kind of people who take pride in a job well done and that kind of thing. And when our children succeed in that way, when they do well, then of course we're proud of them. And so we want to take pride in our work. Part of our work is our children and getting them to take pride in their work. And when they become the kind of person that takes pride in their work, then we're proud of them. For Christians, we might think twice about this kind of thing because, of course, passages of Scripture like James 4 teach us that God opposes the proud, right? I mean, the problem is that pride is a sin. And in fact, it's not just any sin. Many would say that pride is the sin from which all other sins flow. And yet at the same time, I mean, is it really a problem for me to tell my child, you know, I'm proud of you? Is it a problem to take pride in your work or that kind of thing? Well, that's a question which our text for this morning provides us an occasion to consider. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 38 through 40 this morning. 38 through 40, just three verses. As you're turning there, the religious elite in Jerusalem, against whom Jesus has been contending, and we've seen this as we've been working our way through Mark's gospel, the religious elite had a strong sense of pride, and they believed that God had chosen them and that all of the things that God had done, all of the good things that God had done over the course of Israel's history were evidence of God's special favor towards them and his approval for the Jewish people. And many of those who were living during the time when Jesus lived, the fact that God had chosen Israel as those through whom he would give his law and reveal himself to humankind, that was an occasion of pride for them. And so, you know, what about them? I mean, they, in many ways, could have the same question that we're asking ourselves this morning. Is that wrong? Is that sort of pride really a bad thing? Look with me at Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. This is Jesus, who Mark is writing about, and it says, "And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes who walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" So Jesus is teaching. He begins to teach about the scribes, and he's encountered scribes at various times in Mark's gospel. You might remember that of all of the different groups of religious leaders in Jerusalem, the scribes were the most highly educated. They were the experts in the law. They were the most respected teachers in the synagogues, and they were well respected in the Jewish community. Jesus says, though, beware of the scribes. These scribes were easily recognizable because of the long robes that they wore, and some scholars believe that many of the scribes were priests, and so they wore a priestly garment, or if not, they sort of dressed in a way that mimicked the priests. And if you were out in the marketplace and you were of a lower social status, then when you encountered a scribe or anyone of a higher social status, you had the obligation to initiate the greeting. And if you encountered a scribe, you would use a title such as Lord or Father or Rabbi. And Jesus says that these men enjoyed that recognition. And they enjoyed the seats of honor in the synagogue. In the synagogue, there were a number of seats, not unlike the way we have the seats set up here. And yet there were seats in front that faced out at the rest of the congregation. And those were the seats that the scribes enjoyed, the seats of honor. And the reason they enjoyed it was because they came to have a sense of pride about it, right? They came to have a sense that they were better or more godly or more spiritual than other people who weren't paid those kinds of honors. And yet the scribes were not generally a wealthy group. They were dependent upon the gifts of those in the synagogue who listened to their teaching, perhaps the gifts of benefactors who would be like a wealthier person who would sponsor them in their teaching. And so perhaps it was for that reason that there was a temptation to either steal or to take advantage of widows. Jesus says they devour widows' houses. And we're not exactly sure what it was that they were doing there specifically. The historian Josephus, who lived during the first century, so I think he was born like 37 AD. He would have been roughly 20 years old when the Gospel of Mark was being written. He tells about a man who was a teacher of the Mosaic Law, sounds like a scribe type of a person, but who wickedly took advantage of this certain widow named Fulvia. So Josephus writes about this guy, this teacher of the law. Josephus says, he procured also three other men entirely of the same character with himself to be his partners. These men persuaded Fulvia, a woman of great dignity, to send purple and gold to the temple at Jerusalem. And when they had gotten them, they employed them for their own uses and spent the money themselves, on which account it was that they first required it of her. So these four guys who were teachers of the law went to this widow and said, and asked her essentially for donations for the temple. And this widow who had some means gave purple cloth and gold to them. And rather than taking that and giving it to the temple like they said they were going to, they sold it and they used the money on themselves, which is what, according to Josephus, they intended all along. And so, you know, here, regardless of the specific, it seems that there were those who were part of the scribes who generally took advantage of the generosity of widows, probably others, and whether it was gifts that the widows intended for those scribes or whether it was gifts that were intended for the synagogue or the temple that they then skimmed off the top or stole, the scribes were apparently guilty of exploiting widows and, again, probably other vulnerable people among them. If we think back to a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the passage where a scribe comes and asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? You'll remember his response was, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. The pride that Jesus describes here, when he says, beware of the scribes, it really turns the greatest commandment upside down. Rather than loving God with all of the heart, soul, mind, and strength, the pride that Jesus describes here gives pride of place to the self, right? It leads to self-exaltation. This is why the scribes like to be recognized and to have the seats of honor. They came to see themselves as worthy of that esteem. They wanted to be exalted and glorified. And when we, as human beings, when we exalt ourselves in that way, and we begin to look at ourselves as worthy of whatever it is that we might get from our neighbors, whether it's their respect or their money or whatever, then that will quite naturally lead us to exploit our neighbors for whatever we might get from them, because after all, we deserve that. We're worthy of that. From time to time, I've heard people rationalize doing unethical things on the grounds that they in some way deserved what they were wrongfully taken. So I remember some years ago, there was a woman who told me about how she used to rummage through the donation bin behind the secondhand store, and that she would often get a lot of really good stuff there. And when I asked her about it, and I sort of challenged her on whether or not that was an ethical thing to be doing, she became angry. And she said that, you know, she had frequented the store for years, she had been a loyal customer, and so it was perfectly fine for her to rummage through the donations and take a few things because of her loyalty, right? Because of who she was worthy to go and to take those things. And that's really the way it works. If you come to see yourself as being more worthy and more deserving of the things that other people have, then you will quite naturally be willing to take those things from those people. It's ironic when we think about characters in the Bible like the scribe who sort of put on a pretense of virtue but then exploit others. We naturally are repulsed by that. And yet, I say it's ironic because this kind of pride is at work in all of our hearts. We see this in all of our lives. Probably all of us at times have taken certain steps to try to make sure that other people were impressed with us. The scribe, of course, enjoyed walking around in his flowing robe, but how many times have we wanted people to be impressed by us because of the clothes that we wore? And maybe it's not the clothes we wear. Maybe it's the vehicles we drive or the house we live in or the company that we work for or the position that we hold at the company or the amount of money that we have or our physical appearance or the school we attended or the degrees we have or any other number of things. But our tendency is to look down our noses at people who don't wear the clothes or drive the cars or have the degrees or the money or the appearances that we do. And I see this in my own heart. I believe this is something that God has grown me in over time. But there are times when I see people doing things and I sort of, if not externally, internally in my heart, I sort of shake my head at them. And since, of course, I don't do those kinds of things, then I'm better than they are. And that's really the attitude of the scribes. That's the attitude that Jesus is warning about here. What about taking pride in your children, taking pride in your work, that kind of thing? So I think it depends on what you mean by proud. If you say, I'm proud of my child. If all you mean is that it's a joy to be associated with someone or something, I don't think that's necessarily a problem. I feel blessed to have the wife and the kids and the parents that God gave me. I feel blessed. And in that sense, I'm proud to have Stacy as my wife. And I'm proud to have, I'm proud of my kids. I'm proud of my parents. And I think that's appropriate insofar as it's a statement of our joy and thankfulness to God for the people that he's brought into our lives. But if our sense of well-being becomes grounded in those things, right? If we come to think that we're better than other people because we come from a better family or because our kids are more accomplished at whatever it is, that's when pride becomes sinful pride. And there are different forms of sinful pride. For some of us, it could take the form of sort of a nationalistic pride, which is very common in our culture. For many of us who were born and raised in the United States, we can come to have a certain pride in the fact that we're Americans. And in fact, I think there's even a song about that, right? Whether the song is simply, it's a joy to be associated with the United States, with America, or whether it's, this is where my sense of well-being rests, I guess that's in the hands of the guy who wrote the song. But the kind of sinful pride that I'm talking about is a certain kind of patriotism when we identify ourselves with America and with what America stands for. And since our identity is bound up in that and our sense of well-being is bound up in that, then we come to have a vested interest in what the country stands for, and perhaps that it continues to stand for what it has traditionally stood for. Because again, our sense of being is bound up in the fact that we are Americans. And I might be proud to be an American because America stands for values that I hold dear, values like freedom and liberty and everything else that our country stands for. And I'm not saying that the system of government and the values expressed in our Constitution aren't good, aren't even the best. I believe they are, and yet I think we can get into trouble when we come to have a sense of superiority over other people in the world who aren't American simply because we're Americans, right? We come to think that we are better than those who aren't Americans because we're Americans and America upholds the values we hold dear. Well, you know, if we had been born in North Korea, we would hate America, right? There's nothing in us that we recognize that America has a good thing going. And if that happens, and what happens if the freedom and liberty and all of the things that make America great are being attacked, right? What happens if forces within the government begin to infringe on the liberties and undermine our freedoms? And I think that's happening on some level. If that happens, then our sense of well-being is going to be threatened. Right, and the sense of superiority that I have, if I have sinful pride in this area, the sense of superiority that I have is going to be in jeopardy because America might not be what it once was. So then my hope becomes fixed on getting the right people in office, getting the right legislation in place in order to get America back to where it has fallen from, and that's where my faith and confidence comes to rest, right? So that's nationalistic pride. Maybe that's not an issue for you. It's probably an issue for many people. There are other forms of pride that we can fall into, and as Christians, I think we can be susceptible to certain forms of pride. Maybe our pride is grounded in sort of a moral superiority over people in the broader culture. So it's possible to sort of look out on society and to see the sins that society condones and perhaps even celebrates, and to have a sense of moral superiority that we're not like those people, right? And when we look at things like sex outside of marriage and the way that that's often celebrated in our culture, or homosexuality or drug use, or we look at the Harvey Weinsteins or the Roy Moores or the Bill Clintons of the world, it's easy to develop sort of a moral superiority that we're better than them. And we can come to get sort of a perverse enjoyment out of talking about them, how bad things are, with the implication that we're not like that. So that's one form of spiritual pride, moral superiority. A closely related form of spiritual pride would be a doctrinal superiority. So whereas moral superiority looks primarily at outward sins and behaviors, doctrinal superiority looks more at sins of thought. And it's the idea that my particular understanding of theology and doctrine is correct, and that therefore anyone who holds to a different theological understanding is spiritually inferior. And for people who care about doctrine, which is really where we should be, right? I mean, the Bible has a lot to say about the importance of doctrine and theology and biblical teaching. But for those of us who care a lot about doctrine, we might come to have a sense of pride connected to maybe it's general Bible knowledge, maybe it's, you know, if you know about these things, covenant theology or dispensational theology or a knowledge of church history or a certain view of the millennium or any number of things like that. And interestingly, for those who don't think that doctrine is important, there can be a sort of doctrinal pride in that awareness, and they have this epiphany that, wait, doctrine is not really important, and they see themselves as superior on those grounds. The point of all of this is that we have a tendency to see ourselves as superior to others based on these standards, whether it's because we wear the right clothes or hang out with the right people or go to the right places, or whether it's because we have a certain morality or a certain theology that we hold to. And the standards that we use, they're usually the ones where we excel anyway, right? And so if we are disciplined in the Christian life, if we are good at theology, if we make a lot of money, then those will be the areas regarding which we'll be tempted to become proud. And the tendency will be to look down on people who don't conform to those standards where we might naturally score high. So at the end of the day, we need to exercise care in this regard, so that we don't come to look down on others because we come to believe that we're better than them because of our, whatever our way of life, whether it's the way we dress, the car we drive, the theology we embrace, or anything else. And yet, the bad news is we've already fallen short in this area, right? We're already guilty of harboring these kinds of thoughts and attitudes. And I say this is bad news because notice what Jesus says about these forms of pride in the last part of verse 40. He says, they will receive the greater condemnation, right? And that makes sense. If you break the greatest commands, then you receive the greater condemnation. Many Christians read the Bible, I think, or a lot of Christians read the Bible, looking either for a positive example to follow or a negative example to avoid. And here we have very clearly a negative example to avoid, the example of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. And when we see examples of unfaithfulness in the Bible, we should steer clear of those things. But when we read the Bible in that way, and we don't go further than that, it really makes the Bible into nothing more than a rule book of what to do and what not to do. But the scriptures are really a lot more than a rule book on how God wants us to live. If you think about the story of David and Goliath, the point of the story of David and Goliath isn't that we should be like David, right? I mean, should we be like David in that story? He was faithful. He did what he trusted on the Lord. Yeah, of course. But that's not the point of the story, right? The point of the story of David and Goliath is that we have a God who's so powerful that he doesn't need a mighty army to defeat his enemies. The point of the story is that God Almighty can defeat a great and imposing Philistine army with nothing more than a boy and a sling and a stone. And yet oftentimes when this text is taught, if it's being preached, the preacher will say, you know, God's given you some stones and you can defeat the giants in your life. And that's really not what the text is about. David's hope wasn't in his stones, right? David's hope wasn't in his own strength. Israel's hope wasn't in David. God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong in order to make clear that the victory is his. A song I dislike, you may know this song, only a boy named David, right? Only a little sling. Only a boy named David, but he could pray and sing. Only a boy named David, only a rippling brook. Only a boy named David, and five little stones he took. No. We need to rewrite that song and sing something like, only a God named Yahweh, right? Only a great big God, because that's the point of the story. It's not so much about David as it is about God, and it testifies to the Lord's power in our weakness, testifies to God's mercy towards his people in providing them with deliverance. It teaches us of our need for a deliverer. And likewise here, the primary point isn't that we need to avoid the pride of the scribes, lest we be condemned, because within the broader storyline of Scripture, the point is we're already condemned. We've already fallen short. We've already fallen into the pride of the scribes, and we deserve the greater condemnation. And yet, the broader storyline of Scripture also teaches that Jesus has come to deliver us from that condemnation. The core of the Christian message is that the God who has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures, he is our creator. He has given us his good laws to obey. The bad news is we've failed to live according to his laws, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're guilty of the pride and the self-righteousness of the scribe, and we therefore deserve the greater condemnation. But the good news is that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God came into the world in the Lord Jesus to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, and to rescue us from the punishment we deserve if we would but put our faith in him. And by dying on the cross in our place, Jesus took the greater condemnation for his people upon himself. The glorious irony of this is that that good news teaches us that our well-being isn't grounded in anything we might do, right? The very pride that Jesus warns us about in this passage comes when we come to rely upon something that's in us, something that we do for our sense of well-being. But the gospel says my sense of well-being is not based on what I do, right? My sense of well-being isn't grounded in moral superiority. My sense of well-being isn't grounded in doctrinal superiority. My sense of well-being isn't based on the fact that I'm American or anything else about me. It's based solely on what Jesus has done on my behalf when he lived a sinless life and died on the cross and was raised on the third day. My salvation is that although I'm the worst of sinners, Jesus came into my life and I've been saved by his grace and by his grace alone. We're all guilty. We all deserve the greater condemnation, but if our faith is in Christ, he's taken that condemnation for us. And by taking our condemnation, he has begun the work of overcoming our pride and ensuring that our confidence and our joy is grounded in him rather than in anything we might do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work in our lives. We recognize that we continue to struggle with pride. We continue to wrestle against that temptation. And yet you have opened our eyes to the truth and the beauty of the gospel. You have shown us your perfection and your goodness and justice and mercy and love. And we desire that those things would be manifest in our own lives, that we might bear your image in a way that accurately represents you, in a way that brings glory to you, that we might love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others the way that we naturally love ourselves. And so we pray that as we leave here, that this gospel would continue its transformative work in our hearts, leading us to greater depths of worship and greater levels of obedience and joy. And we pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.